right, everybody. Before we launch into the sermon this morning, I would love it if we could just say a prayer together and take a second and just talk to God, prepare our hearts, and as we get ready to dive into God's Word. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that where we're gathered together, you are with us in a very special way, and we celebrate and enjoy that this morning. And as we open up your Word today, God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds as well. Each of us came here today from our own perspective, our own point of view, and our own type of week that we've had. And no matter what that's been like for each person, whether they've had a great week or a challenging week or a confusing week or an exhausting week, that God, right now, you would take this moment that we're together in your Word and do your amazing, miraculous, supernatural work. That's our prayer today. We also want to take a second, Lord, as we're here on the cusp of Memorial Day, to say thank you. Thank you that you have taught us the virtue and the valor of sacrifice, that you, Jesus, set the example of what it means to lay down a life. And as we, as Americans, pause to say, express our gratitude and reflect on the sacrifice of so many people who've laid down their lives for our freedoms, we ask, God, that you would be with the families who mourn the losses of their loved ones who gave their lives in service to our nation. We ask, God, that you would wrap them in your comfort and your peace. And we ask, God, that we would be inspired by their example and that we would not take for granted what they have made possible for us as we freely worship you here today. We now turn to your Word, Lord, free to do so and extremely grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've been seeing in this sermon series that we're in right now that God's love motivates us to serve and to sacrifice, something that we honor on Memorial Day weekend. That's what Jesus did, and that is what love does. Love serves, and love sacrifices. In the powerful passage that we've been looking at, we've seen that there's good work to be done in the name of love, work that changes us, work that changes the world. And as we wrap up this series and we reach the final portion of our passage in the series, I think you'll see just what a stirring example of sacrificial love we get to encounter. We're in Philippians chapter 2, now starting in verse 25 until the end of the chapter. Paul, writing this letter to the Philippian Christians, is now speaking about an individual that they sent to him. He's now talking to them about someone they all know. His name's Epaphroditus. Let me just read this passage. "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." On this Memorial Day weekend, it's so fitting to reflect on lives risked and lives given in a worthy cause. This passage could not be more appropriate for where we are in our calendar right now. We may not at first think that it's true. We may not at first think so about us, but this passage and this concept of lives risked and lives given is immediately applicable to you and to me right here and right now. And here's why. Because everyone who dies for a cause was living for it first. You can't die for a cause you weren't first living for. No one dies for a cause they weren't living for first. And so we may think on a moment like this about the sacrifices that others give when they give their lives. But right up to the moment before they'd given their life, they were living for that cause. What cause am I living for? What cause has captured us? In this passage, we are peering in on real people. Paul, Epaphroditus, last week, Timothy, living out Jesus' words. So let me lay these bold teachings of Jesus beside the warm sentiments of Paul that we just heard, and I want you to hopefully see how they harmonize. Here we're meeting real people decades later who are living out these words that Jesus said. Mark 8, starting in verse 34, he calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and this is what Jesus says: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it, he asks, if for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can someone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," that means him, "will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." Now, those are some pretty convicting words there, pretty clarifying words. Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? Take up your cross. Sacrifice yourself. Don't seek your own good. Don't try to save your life, but instead give it away. And then you'll really find what life is all about. Does following Jesus exact a price from me? Have I found something worth giving my life to, even if necessary, giving my life for? Something to accomplish, something to become that will keep and motivate me till my last breath. Something that can so capture me and you that will say, I'll do this, I'll become that, or I'll die trying. It'd be worth it. A cause worth dying for. That's what I want to live for. And in the end, that's what we will live for if we allow it. We can live up until our last breath wrapped in a cause worth dying for. That's what we see happening in this passage. Let's move through it thought by thought. Back to verse 25, he says, "I think it's necessary that I send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier. He's also your messenger. You sent him to take care of my needs." Now, before we go any farther, just a little interesting side note. Epaphroditus' name means belonging to Epaphrodite. The name of the pagan goddess is actually incorporated into his name, Epaphroditus. But such is the power of the gospel of Jesus that a person can be set free from dead paganism, escape the culture of false religion that he would have grown up in, that his parents would name him that, and serve the one true living God. So when Epaphroditus said yes to the good news, he didn't belong to Epaphrodite by name or in any other way anymore, amen? He belonged to Jesus. The false goddess had no more hold on him, regardless of his name. His new birth trumped his birth name. Now, what's going on here? Epaphroditus is sent by the Philippian church to Paul with some financial support and the assignment of caring for Paul's needs. But it's clear to Paul that Epaphroditus was much more than a messenger who delivered a package. He was, as Paul puts it here, a brother. He saw Epaphroditus as belonging to the same family, just as we do through the blood of Jesus. You and I are brothers and sisters. We, together, who've said yes to Jesus, brothers and sisters. Brother speaks of a relationship to be enjoyed. He's also a co-worker, means they're laboring toward the same goal. The Apostle Paul sees Epaphroditus as a co-worker, a co-laborer. Worker speaks of a job to be done. They're busy about the Father's business. And he sees him as a fellow soldier sharing the same trials. A soldier, that speaks of a battle to be fought. There are forces against them and they know it. So they're comrades in arms, so to speak. Brother, co-worker, soldier. I hope that we can see each other in such terms. That, as we said earlier this year when we started this series, we're not just people who happen to go to the same church. We're brothers and sisters, and we're co-laborers in a mission to take over the world with love and grace, the message of Jesus. Amen? We can see each other as brothers and sisters, as co-workers and fellow soldiers. Epaphroditus was also a messenger and a caretaker, right? And these are not small things. These are not small things, the fact that he was sent with financial support and to take care of Paul and to express the church's concern. The word Paul uses here for messenger in the original language is the same word as apostle, apostolos. It literally means anyone who is sent on an errand or with a message. But the Christians had taken that word, a fairly normal word meaning messenger, and they had ennobled it. And Paul now uses it and includes Epaphroditus among the ranks of all the apostles of Christ. If you are a messenger of the message of Jesus, you are an apostle, because that's what the word means. It's baked into our identity that we are carriers of a message, not simply recipients of a gift. And Paul sees Epaphroditus as a co-laborer and a fellow apostle, a fellow messenger. Again, it's not about hierarchy. It's always about responsibility. We're all on level ground at the foot of the cross. As Christians, we are one big group hug, right? No one's above someone else. We may all have different responsibilities in the kingdom, different responsibilities in the body, but that does not ever make one soul more important than another. And in fact, in our world, it's a race to the bottom because we're all just trying to serve. Amen? I want to serve you. You want to serve each other. We serve each other. It's a wonderful thing because we love each other. There's no hierarchy. It's always about responsibility. So Paul has no problem seeing Epaphroditus, who may have been tempted to think that, oh, I just brought some money for him and I'm here to kind of take care of him for a while. I'm small potatoes. But not to Paul. Paul sees him as just as important as any other member of the body of Christ, including himself. In fact, the verb he uses here for take care of, other translations call it to minister to my needs. That idea of ministered has the idea of almost priestly service. When Epaphroditus brought the support money from the Philippians to Paul in Rome, he brought a sacrifice. He was carrying something holy, and serving him is ministry. Simple service should never be underestimated. Let me tell you a story about a guy named Mike Murphy. Pardon me. In the realm of sports superstars, Mike Murphy played a small but essential role for his pro baseball team, the San Francisco Giants. When the Giants won their first World Series in over 50 years back in 2010, Mike was there, as he had been since 1958. But you won't find his name on the scoreboard. You won't see him endorsing new products for millions of dollars. He'll never make it into the Hall of Fame. Murph, as he's called, started as the team's bat boy before moving up to his roles as clubhouse attendant and finally equipment manager. Throughout his many years of faithful service, Murph has worked behind the scenes, cleaning shoes, ordering bats, so that his more famous teammates could achieve success. According to an article in the New York Times, if anyone embodies the endurance test that the San Francisco Giants underwent to reach baseball's summit, it's Mike Murphy. That's one reason why, when they won the championship in 2010, the owner of the team handed the World Series trophy to Murphy, who then could present it to his ecstatic teammates. At some point, though, during the wild post-game celebration, the reporter observed that Murph turned to a clubhouse attendant, pointed to some equipment bags. They needed to be loaded onto a truck. Still drenched from the champagne, Murphy was back to work. It's no small thing to serve and to keep serving. In fact, serving is ministry. The word for ministry is service. They are literally the same thing. And again, they are no small thing. And in the end, serving others in love and mission is everything. And that's what Paul says is true of Epaphroditus. Verse 26, "For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." So it seems that Epaphroditus became sick, seriously so, while he was with Paul. Epaphroditus was a man of obvious devotion, faithfulness, and self-sacrifice. He embodied what we read earlier in Philippians. He put the interests of others before himself. He labored until his health broke. And even when he was sick, Epaphroditus was most distressed because his friends back at church had heard of his illness and he didn't want them to worry. He looked not only to his own interests, but then, as we saw just last week, those of Jesus Christ. This reminds me of what we just heard Jesus say. Whoever wants to save their life, protect it, keep it safe, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? Epaphroditus inspires me because I want to die trying. In our faith, have we found something worth giving our all for? Heart and soul and blood, sweat and tears. Have you found that in life? And if you haven't just yet, let me invite you to take up a cross and follow Jesus. You will never regret it. You'll never be bored. And you will always, always have good, compelling work to do. So here's Epaphroditus. In fact, he does recover. That's where we are in the story, so to speak. There's nothing in the text that indicates that this was a miraculous healing. He recovered from his illness, but Paul still sees it as God's hand of mercy. One way or another, we can always give God glory for what's going on in our lives. God's mercy to Epaphroditus was also mercy to Paul. If he had died, not only would Paul be sorry to see his brother go, but he would feel also sorrow upon sorrow, as he puts it, because he knows that he would have died in serving him, and that would have broken his heart as well. This speaks to the level of compassion that exists. These are real people who really care for each other. We see that in the next sentence. "Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I'll have less anxiety." So they're all a little worried about what's everyone back in Philippi thinking about how Epaphroditus is doing and what's going on. Relationships matter. See, what I like about this is we can think, hey, these people are in the Bible. So they were probably walking around as if they were on stage. I'm in the Bible, so I'm going to talk like I'm in the Bible and I'll act like I'm in the Bible. But they're just real people who really care for each other and even are really concerned about what the other one might be thinking. You ever been concerned about what someone else is thinking? Yeah, absolutely. In a way, Paul is perhaps vouching for Epaphroditus. Why has he been gone so long? What's going on with him? Is he slacking off? You know that Epaphroditus, you know, it could be. No. He says things didn't go as planned. And here's how you need to look at that. Don't draw the wrong conclusion. Sometimes we all need a little help in not drawing the wrong conclusion. Amen? And he's like, no, I'm eager to send him back. What he's done is wonderful. I'll feel better. He'll feel better when you see him and he's healthy and he's whole and it's all good. So I'm eager to do that. And then Paul says, so then, in verse 29, welcome him in the Lord with great joy. And honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. In other words, he's saying, you all couldn't come, you sent him, and now I'm sending him back. And it's quite likely this means that Epaphroditus was the carrier of this letter back to the Philippians. Again, this guy gets to play a pretty big role in Bible stuff here. And all he started out was just being a messenger carrying some cash so Paul could eat and good stuff like that, right? And yet here he is. And Paul says, I'm sending him back. Welcome him joyfully. More than that, honor him and people like him. Why? Because he risked his life and almost died for what? The work of Christ. Like I said, maybe it was tempting to think that just being a courier was an unimportant thing, not anything particularly spiritual happening here. But Paul obliterates that notion. Bringing their financial help, representing their concern, was very much the work of Christ, work for which he risked his life. Sometimes I think that's something we need to be reminded of, or if I'm working with someone who's volunteering for the church, or maybe they've even come on staff at the church. We all have to be reminded that the work of Christ is work. And sometimes it's just plain old normal work. It's just stuff that's got to get done for a really great cause and for some really high and amazing purposes. But even just carrying that package of money and expressing some concern, that was the work of Christ. The work of Christ is in the nitty-gritty. It's in the day-to-day. It's not just super spiritual, high-floating, amazing things that you think might make headlines or would make a great movie or something like that. No, it's the day-to-day faithful tasks of loving people, taking care of them, being involved in each other's lives. All of that is in every possible way the work of Christ, work for which he risked his life. Clearly, Epaphroditus was a brave man, for anyone who proposed to offer himself as the personal attendant of a man in the capital city awaiting trial with the emperor on a capital charge was laying himself open to the very considerable risk of becoming involved in that same charge. In truth, Epaphroditus risked his life to serve Paul. The willingness to put the work of Christ first and his own personal safety and concern second displays his noble heart. For the work of Christ, he risked his life. And that word risked here is a particular word. In the Greek, it's a gambler's word. It's the word you would describe when a gambler stakes everything on the turn of a dice, on the turn of the dice. Paul is saying that for the sake of Jesus Christ, Epaphroditus gambled his life, we could say. He was all in. He was all in. In the days of the early church, there was an association of men and women called the parabolani, and that's the plural noun of this Greek verb for gamble. It's the same word that we just see here in this passage in Philippians. So they were named after this verb, so they were literally called the gamblers. I'm not going to sing that Kenny Rogers song right now, by the way. I just thought of that. It was their aim to visit the prisoners and the sick, especially those who were ill, with dangerous and infectious diseases. They gambled their life. In AD 252, a plague broke out in Carthage. The citizens were throwing out the bodies of the dead and fleeing in terror. But the parabolani set about burying the dead, nursing the sick in this plague-stricken city. By doing so, they ended up saving the city at the risk of their own lives from destruction and desolation. They were a group of Christians who named themselves after this very verb that we see here, risked, in our English Bible. There should be in us as Christians an almost reckless courage which makes us ready to gamble our lives to serve Christ and others. Not foolish recklessness, but a purposeful, courageous, throwing caution to the wind. Willingness to sacrifice and launch out without guaranteeing the outcome. Are we missing that? 50 years ago or so, Dr. King thought that's exactly what the American church was missing. And he puts it very poignantly when he said this: "But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church," that's what we're reading in this passage, that's what we're getting to look in on, the sacrificial spirit of the early church, "it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century, and I fear the 21st, perhaps, as well." He concludes, "Every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust." Can there be a sentence more applicable to our modern day than that one? Perhaps it's because we're comfortable. The sacrificial spirit of the early church, the willingness to go and do whatever it takes in the name of Jesus and to right some wrongs and to do some good. Perhaps we're just missing that at times. What do we risk? Sometimes a safety first mentality is good and wise. It's a fine way to operate heavy machinery or even drive a car. Safety first. But it doesn't work as a life philosophy. Not only can it get boring, but as disciples of Jesus, it will inevitably lead to disobedience. Because, and let me tell you, you walk any distance with Jesus in your life, and He will, without doubt, begin to point to something outside our comfort zone and say, "Let's go. Let's go there." And that will feel risky. If it didn't, it would have been inside your comfort zone. But it's out, so it feels risky. And that's exactly where He begins to point and lead. More than that, He will turn at some point in your journey with Him and ask you to put something on the line. Your reputation, or your financial security, or your career path, or your future hopes and dreams. Risk it for something greater. Let go of what you thought you wanted for the thing He knows you need. But what do we do? Let's be honest. We buckle up, 5-star safety rating, airbags, insurance policies are all paid up. This is how we go about it. Take your vitamins, drink plenty of water, eat organic, even get your colonoscopy if you need to, right? Whatever we got to do to prevent anything bad. Don't go far from home. Don't challenge your culture or your preconceived notions. Just stay in your groove until it turns into a rut. Bubble wrap living, bubble gum thinking, or bubble burst, cross-carrying, Bible-believing, God-worshiping, Jesus-obeying, non-conforming, world-changing discipleship. That really is the choice that is set before us. The good life is never defined by Jesus in terms of length or comfort. To the contrary, Jesus says that those who seek their life will lose it. Try to keep it safe, try to save my life. You're missing the point, He says. But those who lose their lives, those who let go, those who give them away, spilling them out generously in service to others and for the cause of Jesus, because they love God and they love people, those are the people who will find what life is all about. It's not safety first, it's love first, mission first, Jesus first. That's the life we're called to live. This is perfectly summed up in what Jesus says in John 15. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend," something He was about to do. "You are my friends," He says, "if you do what I command." Love doesn't get any greater than the laying down of our lives. Jason Seaman, 29-year-old teacher at Noblesville West Middle School, we all read the stories this week, thwarted a school shooter and took 3 bullets himself. Thank goodness and thank God he's actually already been released from the hospital. Laying down life, being willing to, for something greater. But you see, here's the thing, whether it's Mr. Seaman at the Noblesville Middle School or it's Memorial Day and all the servicemen and women who've given their lives, here's the thing for you and for me. You and I are laying down our lives every day. We are giving our lives for something, someone. We're all laying them down in exchange for something. Jesus says, what good is it going to do if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? You're laying down your life, but it's not for the right thing, or it's not worth it. The exchange is not worth it. We're all laying down our lives for something, but it may come to nothing. The challenge here is, can we lay down our lives for the cause of Jesus? Whatever that looks like through each of our day-to-day living. Real heroism is loving others to the point of sacrifice. On this Memorial Day weekend, as I said earlier, it is so fitting to reflect on lives risked and lives given in a worthy cause. We may not at first think that it applies to us, but it does, because you cannot die for a cause you weren't first living for. And as we transition to communion, I just want to take this opportunity to remind us that every week we take the bread and the cup, and it is a memorial. It's like it's a memorial moment when we take the bread and the cup, just as Jesus asked us to. Because what's he say? He says, this is my body, what? Broken for you. And this blood, this cup represents my blood spilled for you, given for you, for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. We honor that every week. And more than that, I pray that we walk away from the bread and the cup moment, from the communion moment, understanding that that new spirit that's in us is the same spirit that Jesus had, of self-sacrifice, of love that pushes us to give and give and give. And so as you take the bread and the cup this morning, and there are tables all around the perimeter of the auditorium, walk to that table, considering the path that Jesus took to that cross, and then hear his words, if anyone follows me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Let's follow Jesus to our own cross, our own path of self-sacrifice. And as we take the bread and the cup, make it our prayer. Jesus, I want to be like you. And in this tiny piece of bread, in this ridiculously small cup, I'm going to put in me a reminder of you. Let it grow. May I become what you are. Make that your prayer this morning. And as you're ready, feel free to come to the tables that are in the front, all the way around to the back, whichever one's nearest you. And let's remember Jesus this morning.